Good evening, everyone, and welcome back to Bible class. I hope James has only gone temporarily, because I don't know what he's prepared for tonight. But welcome back. We're going to be continuing our series on the Gospel of Mark tonight. And tonight he's tied it in with our theme for Bible class this year of wisdom. And the title is Jesus' Wisdom, Remember Me Through Thoughts and Actions. And as an introduction to that study, we'll take a reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 17 to 26. So with that as an introduction, I now invite our brother James to tell us of Jesus' wisdom. Remember me with thoughts and actions.
Hello, everyone. Thanks for coming out on this very cold night. So for the millions that are listening online, good luck to you at home with your toes cooking in front of the fire, little bowl of almonds, little vat of port, whatever it is that you're doing at home. Tonight, we're continuing our exploration of getting to know Jesus a little bit better by looking at this next section of Mark. Now, of course, we barely need to read verse 22 to 25 because we know it so well. What is there to add about the Last Supper? Surely nothing. We know it all. I think it was interesting that the first century believers were absolutely determined, as best as they could, to follow exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ had done with his disciples in remembering him. Over time, I'm wondering if it's changed that pattern of behaviour, whether what we do on a Sunday morning in our remembrance replicates what the Lord did that night. So what do we reckon? So just a little bit of a straw poll here. There's three responses. So if we were to compare what we do today when we remember Jesus in bread and wine, is it, say, less than 50% the same as what Jesus did? 50 to 75 or over 75% the same? The same. Right, so we'll go from lowest to highest. Does anyone think that what we do today only half resembles what the Lord did? A few hands up. What about 50 to 75? That's a safe bet, isn't it? Like I'd put my money on that. What about more than 75% what we do replicates? And so Joe's the outlier. So on the bell curve, Joe, yeah, you're way out here. Okay. So what we want to do then is identify what the Lord actually did, not what we think he did. Then look at what we do and identify the reasons why. Now, one of the reasons why it's critical is Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me even as I am of Christ. So we read that. Many Sundays we read that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse, for I have received of the Lord that which also I do unto you. But be ye imitators of the Lord even as I am is which verse in 1 Corinthians 11? Verse 1. Which, by the way, has nothing to do with 1 Corinthians 11. It has everything to do with 1 Corinthians 10. So just if you've got more modern versions, you'll see that. So tonight I'm going to start off by covering what we're not going to talk about, and then we'll talk about what we're going to talk about. So we've really got three verses to identify, 22, 23, 24 and 25. Well, inclusively that's four. Four verses. Four verses that were so powerful in Jesus' mind, nothing was going to persuade him from getting there with desire, he says. I've desired to eat this meal with you. There was nothing that was going to dissuade the Lord from this meal. It was critical to him, and we'll explain the reasons why. So all of that importance, all of that passion and desire, four verses. Oh, we'll go to Matthew when there's six verses. But what we sometimes forget is that about 20% of the book of John is devoted to this meal. This meal, the Last Supper, isn't recorded in the book of John, but all of the events around it were. So John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. It's all about what Jesus is saying. So we're not going to talk about the washing of feet. So Ralph's pretty grateful about that because he had the demo last year. He's never had a better pedicure in all his life. We're not going to talk about that Jesus was the true vine. We're not going to talk about when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth and the life. We're not even going to talk about the longest prayer that Jesus is ever recorded of him saying. We're not going to talk about the Comforter. All of those topics are exclusive to John, and John misses the actual breaking of bread. So let's see how we're going to go with this. Right, I want you to go on. Contact. Shaboom. Be imitators of me. So what that says to me is that Paul was really quite determined for whatever Jesus did to be replicated. Imitate it. Copy it. Make sure that we understand the nuances of what Jesus did, because the actions and the thoughts reinforce the great message. The essence of what this meal is all about is to help us remember. So, we'll quickly deal with the washing of feet. We'll very quickly deal with the warning to Judas. Then we'll have a look at breaking of bread, dividing of wine, and then ask ourselves the question, are we imitators? Now, we might think, well, yeah, it might have been important for Paul to replicate this, but is it important for us 2,000 years afterwards that we follow as closely as we possibly can what the pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ set? Are the methods and the modes as critical as the intent and our own motivation? And my conclusion is the methods and the modes are not as critical. What Jesus does with bread and what Jesus does with wine has got spiritual meanings and physical meanings, but it's more about the purpose of it, which Paul expands on. So we know from 1 Corinthians 11, there's really three things that Jesus wanted us to do. One, remember. Two, show his death. Show. That word show means to proclaim. So we have a term called gospel proclamation. And the final thing that we had to do was to examine. Not you or you or you, but me. So I wanted to highlight, this is something which we missed out last year, what Jesus was mimicking when he washed the feet of the disciples. So when you're having a family function, do you have someone in your family that's always attentive? Someone in your family that always notices someone needs a drink, another cup of tea, another bicky. It's Elliot, isn't it? It's Elliot. Yeah, I knew it. All right. No, it's not. Elliot's the last. No, I'm sure it's Elliot. But there's always one good guy in the family, isn't there, Dougs? It's me. It's me. Yeah. Yeah, you're about to get expelled from this course. All right, move on. So probably, as you'd expect, one of the 12 disciples surely would have noticed that Jesus was tired. What about the two that Jesus sent off to find this mysterious location? The man that was holding the big jug of water? Follow him to a house somewhere in Jerusalem. And you'll see the good man. We don't know his name. So there's this big pot of water. Surely those two would have noticed that Jesus needed to have his feet tidied up. No. No, no one offered the Lord hospitality. So this water pot was unusual, remember, because no man carried a water pot. So that's why this person was easily identifiable. It just wasn't a man's job. So the man makes it up the staircase and he's in John Mark's father's house. John Mark's father doesn't have a name apart from good man. And we said that was odd because John Mark wrote this gospel 20 years after the event. So why wouldn't John Mark just say his dad's name? This whole thing was done under a security cloud with desire. I've desired to eat this with you. I think Jesus was genuinely fearful that this really critical meal was going to be interrupted. And if there were spies, which there were, watching Jesus, if he sent two off discreetly, the spies would stay with Jesus. They wouldn't necessarily follow the other two. So what does Jesus do? what he does is he mimics the actions of the high priest, especially on the Day of Atonement. Note the references in Exodus 29, verse 9. Note that he girds himself when we have a look at the Septuagint in Leviticus 8. What I wouldn't mind doing is having a look at Leviticus 8, verse 24.
And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put in the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about.
Well, that's a bizarre little reference, isn't it? So we know what Jesus did was wash the feet of his disciples. What does this have to do with the head and the hands? So just a little quick note, that we know that the robe of office of the high priest, we know what that looked like, don't we? Flowing garment, there was the hood, there was the ephod with the different coloured gems on it, there was the bells on the bottom, the ribbon of blue. Okay. By contrast, Jesus girded himself with a towel. But the high priest on one day of the year had to take off his clothes, and that was in Leviticus 16, that was on the Day of Atonement. So it's Peter who says, I don't mind the pedicure, but while you're there, Lord, don't just wash my feet. You know, wash my hair, wash my arms, wash my hands. So, whilst Peter wanted to be thoroughly washed, Peter had to be reminded that he wasn't the high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ was. So just as an aside, Peter comes into contact with an ear a little later on, and blood. What does he do? That's right, Pop. He chops off the high priest's servant's ear. So if you've had a bath in the morning, even if you're a tradie, Joe, if you've had a bath in the morning and you're a Jew, you're essentially clean, aren't you? So you're wearing sandals on your feet, so your feet get grubby. So that's why it's the custom to wash your feet. So this wasn't a question of hygiene that Jesus is describing here. This is a question of holiness. And it was a question of service. Because not long after this had happened, there's a fight about who was the greatest. So now you're clean, says the Lord, but not all of you. So who is it? Well, Jesus says, when they ask, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? So there's this chorus of men asking, is it me? So as soon as this chorus sort of quietens down, Peter then leans over to John, who was reclining next to Jesus. So if anyone's reading from an ESV, you'll notice that the phrase is, when they were reclining at table. It's a funny word. Like if we see the picture of the Last Supper, they're all sitting sort of neatly facing the camera, you know, in a chair. It wasn't like that. They didn't sit like that. They had a thing called a triclinium. It was big enough for three people to lie on. So Jesus, his head is at one end. John leans over to his breast and says, who is it? Is it I? Jesus says, it's the person who I give the sop to. Is it I, says Judas? Jesus gives him the sop. Immediately, out you go. Do whatever it is that needs to be done. Oh, so all the disciples jump up and down and they stop Judas. None of them knew what was going on. It seems to absolutely beg a belief. Was it because they were hungry? There was a good feed? Was it they were all trying to work out their position of strength? Who's going to be the greatest? Oh, no, Judas has just got to go do some business for Jesus. But out he goes. Blink of the eye and Judas is left. Bad luck for him, the other disciples say. He's missing out on a good roast. So we need to think about Jesus' wisdom with this meal. So it's recorded for us in Matthew, Mark and Luke and Paul. And the words are pretty powerful, aren't they? With desire, I have desired to do this thing. So Jesus' preparations for this were quite fastidious. Remember, we have a large upper room, a room that could possibly fit 120 disciples, if we go back to Acts and see if it's the same house that had the upper room. So it's a big place. It's the type of place that when the population of Israel is coming to Jerusalem for Passover, it could accommodate a very large family, and that's what the Passover was all about. Family gathering, being safe under the walls, putting the blood on the lintels, having the meal, getting ready for flight. It was all about family. So John Mark's dad would have knocked back countless, like if it was on Airbnb, he would have been able to rent this house out 100 times over because it was so huge. But Jesus had said to him, I need this room. And he would have made that preparation months ago. This is how many people will be there. This is what I need to feed these people. Including, in the middle of the meal, a little loaf of bread and some wine. I think Jesus' anxiety about this occasion and his desire to have it is really underscored by the secrecy of it all. Because he knew that the authorities wanted to kill him. And I think Jesus was terrified that at any tick of the clock, the authorities could have apprehended him and taken him away. And if that had happened, he wouldn't have had his last chance to tell his disciples that he wasn't going to leave them. Oh, he'd be away for 3 days, but he was going to send a comforter to help them. So he also had to explain to them promises about when he would have this meal with them again. Promises that Mark gives us just a taste. So one of the reasons why I believe that this wasn't a Passover was the comment that Jesus says. Oh, it's done this to me, has it? Right, keep going this way, James. There we go. Pipe down, Fido, you're still in disgrace. All right, so one reason why I believe that this wasn't the Passover but a new institution is why would Jesus be so desperate with desire? I have desire to have a Passover with you. It doesn't sort of make sense to me because the Passover lamb, which was Jesus, the lamb represented the law. And the lamb was about to die to make way for a new covenant. Jesus' intense longing was for the new covenant. That was part of the joy that was set before him. Because the new covenant equaled resurrection, success, and meeting his dad. Now, the importance of this meal, how critical it was, is underscored by the way that Paul describes it. For I have received from the Lord that which I deliver unto you. So Paul's saying, look, you don't have to take my word for it. This isn't me talking. This is Jesus. So you might not like what I say. I haven't got this second hand. This is exactly what Jesus wanted us to do. So Jesus shares this with Paul, and it seems that we know what's on Jesus' mind. Note the words there in bold. That which also I delivered unto you, that Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed. The word delivered and the word betrayed are identical Greek words. To be apprehended. So really what Paul's saying is, I'm handing over to you how the Lord Jesus, in the night he was handed over to the authorities, over to his enemies, took bread. Now, another reason why you might think this is important is because of the circumstances of what was going on at the memorial meeting in Corinth. it really was an unheralded disaster. There was people at the meeting drunk. There was people at the meeting starving. There was people at the meeting that were so hungry because they hadn't got any food. All they could think about was the food, and they forgot about the remembrance. They weren't eating and drinking the body and blood of the Lord worthily. Could that be a warning to me? So what I've tried to do in sort of for the next 20 minutes or so is look at the parallel records and see what they all sort of say together lined up. Hopefully chronologically, but Luke, as you'll see, is hopelessly unchronological. So you'll notice that here, for example, we've got Matthew. And we're slightly off paragraph, right? And then we've got Mark. And then we've got Luke 1, and then we've got Luke 2, and then we've got Paul. So the way that the story starts, when it comes to the breaking of bread, the love feast, is here with Paul, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. Okay, so that's where we start, and then we pick the story up. So you'll notice that as we go through this, in one sentence there'll be a gap, because one of the other writers has slipped in a little bit of information in between the story. So the first thing that we noticed tonight when we read was the breaking of bread was not the Last Supper. They had the breaking of bread during the Last Supper as they were eating. Notice that before? So it's in the middle of a family gathering. Jesus has got his best friends there. So how long has it been going on for before Jesus pulls out a single loaf? Well, we don't know, but what we do know is that it was an ecclesial lunch before the breaking of bread. The other thing which we noted from the reading was that it wasn't at 11 a.m. It was in the evening. So there's from time to time, at camps for example, someone will put up this really wacky idea. Hey, I know, why don't we have a meeting at night? And my initial reaction to that request, this happened once at a Mount Waverley weekend. The person who made that, by the way, sent a fax in. This is a long time ago, you kids don't know what a fax machine is, because they really didn't want to be within 100 kilometres of a couple of the folks there at Mount Waverley. Why don't we have a meeting at night for our youth group weekend? It'll be really awesome. Well, I mean, the hysteria at the actual request. Anyway, needless to say, it didn't happen. But it much more closely resembles what Jesus did than what we do out of convenience. So, when we're thinking about what do we do compared to what happened in the first century, the timing is probably a good place for us to start. All right. So, there's really an awful lot going on. But the interesting thing is, it's clear that we've started the meal. Jesus has the bread. It's also clear from the Luke record that after they'd finished the meal, that's when Jesus poured out the wine. So it's not like our service today where we have the bread and it immediately follows the wine. That didn't happen. There could well have been 2 hours in between those two events. Paul, by the way, also says, and when he had supped, saying, right? So when he had supped, after he had finished his meal, that's when he brought out the wine. Now, I think it's important too to consider that Judas didn't actually share the wine. They'd had the breaking of bread, it does seem. They'd sopped. Judas had taken off. Because it was after the meal, that's when they had the wine. So Judas had already left before that had happened. Now, we'll see why that might be important when we look at the spiritual meaning of what bread and wine symbolises. So now we have to consider the Luke record. So you'll notice when I do here, I've got Luke 1. And so this is the first part of Luke. And then we've got Luke chapter 22. This section here is just to highlight that I think we've got to sort of break this down a little and then understand why Luke does it this way. So this is a standalone statement which no other writer records. Jesus says, "I've desired to eat this Passover with you, not the Passover, but my Passover, before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more until that day I eat it new with you in the kingdom." Eat it. Eat it. Now, I'm sure that when we think about the promise that Jesus makes, I'm sure that we would immediately say, "And I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you." But Jesus made the promise about the bread and the wine. This had escaped me inexplicably. I think it's because I just use the same reference when I'm chairman. So then let's think about what's happened. So why do I say there are two records in Luke? It is suggested that there's a double recording because Jesus is talking about two of the four wines of the Passover. So in the first bit, there's one glass and then there's another glass. So John, I know that you've done an exhort on this, so I hope I'm not cutting you down at the knees. My view is, I don't think Jesus is talking about half of the Passover. This is Jesus' meal. It's his meal. It's his Passover. I don't think it's the Passover. So in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19 and 20, it describes the memorial bread and the memorial wine, and almost exactly word for word cites what Paul said. And then in Luke chapter 22 and verse 17 and 18, it appears to relate to another cup, but the words actually replicate what Matthew and Mark had said. Mark's record associates the memorial cup with the wine, and it's the same thing. In my view, it's the same thing. He mentions the cup twice, interestingly, but not the bread twice. So why? Is it satisfactory to say, well, you know, Luke was just recording it for emphasis? I think we need to understand a little bit about how Luke writes. We like things to be sort of ordered and linear. Luke doesn't write like that. It's not a chronological account. He was content to compile his non-eyewitness account, because remember, Matthew was an eyewitness. John Mark, it's his house. He was an eyewitness. John obviously was an eyewitness to these things, but Luke wasn't. But he doesn't attempt to put anything in strict chronological order. For example, the language in John actually makes it sound like that the washing of Jesus washing of the disciples' feet wasn't actually in the upper room, but rather it was at Sebastian. I reckon we spoke about this last time. It was at Bethany. Yeah. So the whole thing which I've described about Jesus doing in the upper room might not have happened in the upper room. So we can thank Luke for that little bit of confusion. So after bread and after the wine, in Luke it says that Judas was there, but clearly the wine happens much later. So Luke also, by the way, talks about swords at dinner. Oh, there's two swords at dinner. Now, I've got to say to you, if you're lying on a couch, it'd be fairly vulnerable to have like a sword. It's not the type of thing I'd want to do. So it's more than likely the swords are either packed away, which would be normal, and as they're going to Gethsemane, someone's hitched on the belt. So I think those words belong in Gethsemane. I don't believe they belong at the Lord's table. So as we continue on with this record, we see that Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. Did Jesus eat the bread? Did Jesus eat the bread?
He did say the desire was to pass.
Yeah.
He said he wouldn't eat it again.
Yeah.
Which implies that he's sick.
It's possible that he did, but it's also possible that he might not have. So I want to spend a little bit of time and talk about the word gave. So we'll see what the meaning is and see if we can extract some meaning from that. But we do some funny things in the meetings. So for those who weren't at conference, white tablecloths over the emblems. So we go to most meetings around the world and there's a white tablecloth over the emblems. Well, apparently, this practice began at an old meeting in England where the ceiling was caving in. The ceiling was so bad that during the meeting, that dust would fall on the table and it was getting onto the bread and into the wine. So a beautiful old sister decided to cover it up. Some visitors came and they thought, this is a great idea, and all of a sudden it's become a ritual, an unwritten ritual in virtually every Christadelphian meeting. This isn't what Jesus did. Jesus didn't do that. So when it says he blessed it and gave thanks, he's talking about the same thing, okay? Those phrases are synonymous, referenced there in Luke. What kind of bread was it? So just think about it if you're a Jew. I'm not sure if anyone has been wandering past a bakery early in the morning when they've just pulled the bread out of the oven. You start to hallucinate about jam and butter and cream. Like, it's beautiful. The smell is beautiful. And then you compare that to that, like, Jack's cracker, and like, there's no comparison. Right? So remember, unleavened bread was required to be eaten at the Passover. Do you think a Jew would defer eating the beautiful, freshly baked bread for a millisecond shorter than he possibly could? Would he deliberately say, well, I'm not going to eat beautiful bread, I'm going to eat unleavened bread for a week before Passover? No. Jesus was the Passover. Jesus did not have unleavened wafers. The word for bread is a loaf. A small loaf. Now, as I've said, because I don't believe it's the Passover, I don't believe that Jesus would have prescribed unleavened bread. So there's a couple more examples of Jesus' wisdom in not being prescriptive about this meal, because Jesus is teaching us it's the spiritual experience of this meal which is important. It is immeasurably more important than whether we have a tablecloth or whether we have one loaf or whether we have de-alkalized wine. So the question then for Ecclesias is, what's suitable for the culture of the meeting? And so when we visit another meeting, if they do something different, just because something's different, it doesn't mean it's wrong. Might be a bit odd, but it doesn't mean it's wrong. You know, that's how they do it. So we sort of cop it. It is understood by historians that up until the time of the Roman Catholic Church, there was a loaf of bread that was used at the breaking of bread. The Roman Catholic Church instituted the unleavened bread for them, for their communion. Okay, so let's have a chat about this word gave. Gave. This word gave is in a tense which we don't really use much in English. So let me just describe this to you. I'll illustrate it. So I hopped into the car. It's an instantaneous thing, isn't it? Well, I jump into the car and I've sat down. I keep my foot on the accelerator. It's a continuous thing. That word gave is in the continuous tense. So So it's saying that Jesus had the loaf and he was giving a piece to every disciple. And he gave it to all 12 of them. He's breaking a piece off that one loaf. And Jesus has handed it to them, looking them in the eye, including Judas, individually. So it's the same word that is used when Jesus meets up with the two on the road to Emmaus. It says that he gave them the bread. Did Jesus eat the bread on the road to Emmaus? I don't believe he did. I don't believe he did. What about in Paul's writing where he says, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." How was Jesus' body broken?
He died.
He was stabbed. Yep. It says in Psalm 69, when it describes the pain that Jesus was enduring on the cross, that all of his bones were out of... But it doesn't say that any bones were broken, was it? So here, that term body isn't talking about Jesus' body. It's talking about the symbol. The bread is broken. He's giving it to his disciples. Now in 1 Corinthians 11, there's a sort of unusual inflection on this idea, which means that that word being broken is a word being broken, and it's in the same continuous tense. So we understand that Jesus is breaking a piece off of his disciples, but how is it continually being broken 20 years after Jesus has died? Well, it has to be our consumption of this meal, doesn't it? It has to be us. This bread which is being broken for you, which represented his body, is continuously being broken up until the time that our Lord returns. Right, now I'm going to have to smash through some next slides. Now, my point is about the bread, that it's different. The symbol is different, obviously, to the wine. But the spiritual characteristics of this bread is different. This is the conclusion I've reached, that Jesus is intimately associated with the bread. He's touching it with his hands and his fingers and giving it to the disciples. To me, it equates to the fellowship with Christ. And it's like each of us on a Sunday morning receiving, when we take that bit of bread, personally and directly from the Master himself. So the extension of this is, if we want to replicate what was going on in the first century, we should all perhaps line up and take one piece of bread, or more accurately, the chairman who's representing Christ, when we're having the breaking of bread service, takes a bit of bread off. But the methods and the modes aren't critical, are they? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that that's not done. In some meetings, that process would take a couple of hours if there's a couple hundred people. So, you know, there's reasons why we do things when there's a group. So, to all of those who have helped with the prepare the bread and the wine, now you're thinking, oh no, we cut the crusts off. Maybe we should keep the crusts on. I don't think it matters. But I'll just make this one observation, that Jesus was encrusted with human nature. So when he's breaking this loaf, when he's breaking it, he's saying, "This is me," to his disciples. All right, so it's enough that I've already, you know, dissed the idea of the tablecloth, and now we're marching in single file to each get some dirty fingers on the bread. Don't get me started on gluten-free bread. I can guarantee you that Jesus did not have gluten-free bread. But if we continue on with the parallel records, he now takes the cup and gave thanks. There is no dispute that they drank wine. Wine naturally fermented. the way that they would keep fluids available was watering down the wine. They didn't have fortified wine. I don't believe that Jesus drank port or sherry, but I do believe he had wine, because from September to April, the natural fermentation, the sugar process, would have meant that grape juice just became wine. So is it curious then that you have some folks that are so determined that the bread had to be unleavened when the sugar and yeast process naturally ferments to create wine? Have you thought about the ridiculousness of that? There's no way we can eat bread that's got yeast in it. It has to be unleavened. Oh, but we'll drink the wine. I mean, we're nuts, aren't we? We've fought over this. Ecclesians have broken up over this. You just think, wow. We have funny creatures. So, drink ye all of it. And they drank it. So we know these words well, don't we? To me, it was quite interesting to sort of put them up. I just want to make a point about the nature of the distribution of the wine, because it's different to the way that Jesus distributed the bread. Jesus had the bread and he broke off a piece from one loaf. He didn't do that with the wine. Divide it among yourselves. Here it is. Here's a jug of wine. And he's passed it to John or to Peter, whoever was next to him. And they've passed it around, haven't they? That's what they've done. There are some meetings, I remember this in Melbourne, that they had like a little jug. And so the chairman would pour some wine into three or four little jugs. And then as the steward would go around, he would either fill up the little glass beakers, or you would do that individually. I remember that particularly at Barania meeting in Victoria for some reason. So I think that that notion more accurately represents what Jesus did. But I must say, I do have a preference for the one cup. The one cup, though, is really confronting if you've never had it before and you're a young punk and you're running late for the meeting in America where they have the one cup. And you're sitting right at the back of the meeting in the middle of winter in front of the emphysemic coughing brother. It is really quite confronting. But I think if you grew up with it, you wouldn't know anything different. All right, so tablecloth's gone. The way we distribute the bread's gone. We've now got one cup. Everyone's spewing. Why, James, are you talking about this? Now let's talk about the collection. No, we'll leave that. So why is what we do different? And why is the wine different? See, I think the point Jesus is making with the wine is the bread's fellowship with me, but you've got to divide the wine amongst yourselves. You've got to touch each other. You actually have to get something from that brother or that sister. See, to me, this is expressing the spiritual thought of having fellowship with each other. Why does it take two symbols? Why couldn't Jesus have just wrapped this up efficiently and cleanly for all the accountants in the room with just one symbol? Well, the two elements aren't the same, are they? But both are critical. Now consider the differences when Paul makes this comment. Whosoever shall eat of this bread or drink of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Is it possible to eat of the bread worthily and drink of the cup unworthily and vice versa? And the answer is yes. That's why Paul says, eat of this bread or drink of this cup. It is possible for us to have fellowship with Christ and not have fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Just a little quick comment on unworthy participation in the meeting. Unworthiness at the table is not the same as us being unworthy of the kingdom, as us feeling like we're unworthy participants of God's grace, or that we are worthless. Because if that was the case, brothers and sisters, no one would be in the kingdom. Eating and drinking unworthily isn't about how we feel because we might have let our Lord down. We've all done it. We all do it. And until the kingdom comes, we all will do it. This table that the Lord's talking about isn't for those who are perfect. It's for those who know themselves to be miserable sinners. So the next verse, Jesus says, examine yourselves. In fact, it says, examine himself, and so let him eat. So unworthy fellowship to me is when we're not examining ourselves, but we're examining the person in front of us, or beside us, or behind us. That is unworthy fellowship. Okay, now, I am going to just whiz through and get to the imitators bit. All right. One thing we do, there is one thing we do that does imitate what happened at the Lord's table. So at the end of this meal, there's a fight. Who's going to be the greatest? There's a squabble. There's a dispute. There's bickering. Same thing happened at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, Paul says, you know, when you come together, it's actually not for the better, but it's for the worse. He says in verse 18, there's divisions among you. In verse 19, he describes heresies and he describes factions. So it's pretty sad that the one thing that we exactly replicate about this event is the most unhealthy thing of all. But Paul could not stand by and be silent about that. He had to stand up. So then, be ye imitators. Let's have a look at some of the things that are the same and perhaps different, and we'll summarise and finish. So firstly, we have the meeting in the morning, not at night. We have a white tablecloth. Jesus didn't have a tablecloth. Does it matter if it's red? Does it matter if it's black? Does it matter if it doesn't quite cover? I remember someone telling me a story about a chairman at a meeting that they actually, as some brethren, including myself, when I remember, do, I'll often just take that, you know, on the table there's a little two glass match for the chairman and the speaker, a little bit of bread. I'll often take that off. Well, this person, he was banned from being a chairman for years because he did that. Us is about family, isn't it? It wasn't with Jesus. It was not with Jesus. There was only men at that Last Supper. However, he explained that this was to be about families. So we know that there were men and women in Corinthians, don't we? Because Paul had to say, look, you women, you're so enthusiastic. You've got the Holy Spirit gifts. Keep a lid on it, sisters. Couldn't contain themselves. They were so enthusiastic. We have a loaf, pre-cut, leavened. One loaf dispersed by Jesus, leavened. We think about some other meetings, and look, some of us have lived overseas and we've travelled a lot. There's all sorts of different experiences, isn't there? We have wine that's pre-poured. With Jesus, it was from the one cup. There's no gaps between the emblems with us, like bang, 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 we get it done. Well, there was a large gap, possibly hours between the bread and the wine, when our Lord had this meal. We haven't spoken about it tonight, but we generally sing one hymn. So, does anyone know how many hymns are sung at the end of Passover? No. Well, but it's broken up into psalms, different psalms, isn't it? 113 to 118, I think it is. So, more than likely, there would have been more than one hymn sung. We call it a memorial meeting. God willing, next time we'll try to break down what this feast is actually called. Jesus didn't call it that, neither did Paul. The word for this, the love feast, is agape. It was called agape. We have a hall with many different rooms. Some people are out the back. Some people are overseas listening. It's pretty bizarre. Well, no, this wasn't the case with Jesus. There was all one table. Thankfully, we have ecclesial lunches. So it was part of a larger meal. They were having this process as part of a larger meal. When they had all things in common in Jerusalem, they were getting together how many days a week? Daily, yeah. But they were having a meal together, weren't they? It was community. Rarely do prospects for the meeting attend, prospects of the truth, interested friends attend the meeting. We sort of have this process of, you know, integration, and the meeting is almost last. That's not the case. That was never the intent. Show forth his death. Proclaim. Make it a public witness. That was Paul's encouragement to us. All right, so tonight we've had Jesus' fingers on the loaf and his hands pouring the wine. There was nothing more important to him than being there at this time with his best friends to help them through what was going to be a difficult time, and for them to help him through what was a difficult time. Now, our breaking of bread might not even be close. So those who said under 50% similarities, I suspect on the evidence that you're probably right on that. But surely Jesus' wisdom is not the method or the mode of remembering. The essence is remembering. We fellowship with Jesus, we fellowship with each other, and this, along with our remembrance, reinforce the wondrous gift of love. And as a consequence of this meeting, which is called love, and the new commandment which Jesus commanded at the Last Supper, that is the evidence that everyone knows we're disciples. It's pretty hard for everyone to know if everyone isn't at that meeting.